Please open up to Matthew chapter 12. I want to begin reading in verse 1, and I'll read to the end of verse 14. So again, people of God, listen attentively to this reading from God's holy word. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the others. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. This completes the reading of God's word. Please take your seats. I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to tell you. And I want you then to make a judgment on what I say. Imagine that the Lord God Almighty came to me. And he said to me, "Bill Welzine, I want to bless you with 100,000 million tons of blessings." And I said to the Lord, "Well, Lord, that is very gracious and very generous of you. But quite honestly, well, I have a thimble here, and I'd be just very happy if you just filled up my thimble with your gracious blessings." What would you think of me? The Lord wants to bless me with tons and tons of blessings, and I pull out my little sewing thimble and say, "That's enough. I'll be happy with that." What would you think of me? Would you think, "You're an absolute fool. Why would you sell for a pottage of lentils when the Lord wants to give you a sumptuous feast?" And indeed, if that's a conclusion you came to, you would be right. I would be an abject fool. We are fools if we don't want to receive all the blessings that God has for us as his people, all those blessings that are available to us in Christ. Stop and think about it. There's no one who can outgive the true and the living God. God not only meets our need, but he goes far above all we could ask or imagine. Philippians 4:19 is a promise to God's people that he will meet our need. Ephesians 3:20 and 21, Paul says that God is able to do far above all we could ask or imagine, exceeding abundantly above and beyond all we could ask or imagine. James chapter 1, verse 17, James tells us, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Why is it that we as Christians tend to live as spiritual paupers? We're not rejoicing in the abundant life that our Savior came to give us. I think part of the reason that we live as spiritual paupers is the Bible's only incidental in our life. It's not something that's always before us. We're not coming to the Word of God saying, "Oh Lord, speak to me. Oh Lord, teach me. I want to learn everything I possibly can about you. And I know, Lord, you want me to learn about you. That's why you've given me the Word of God. And that's why you've given me your Holy Spirit. Teach me about yourself, oh great God. And Lord, I want to know the promises that you make to me as one of your people, one of your blood-bought people." Last week, we spent some time looking in the text I just read to you. It's a text that has to do with the Sabbath. And I pointed out that just in reading this opening section of Matthew chapter 12, we see the word Sabbath appear 8 times in the opening 12 verses of this chapter. How much do you know about the Sabbath? How much do you care to know about the Sabbath? For so many Christians, this whole Sabbath concept, it's not even on their radar. It's not even an afterthought in their minds. Seems to be very important to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that whatever's important to the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be important to me if I call myself a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls himself in verse 8 the Lord of the Sabbath. The word Sabbath, if you look through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find it appearing at least 50 times in those 4 Gospels. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 2 says that there's a blessing, a special blessing God wants to give to his covenant people. This is what Isaiah 56, 2 says. The Lord God says, "Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast." You say, well, who does what? Who holds what fast? Well, let me read the whole verse. "Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil." Sabbath. Blessed is the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath. Sabbath blessings are to be poured upon those who learn about the Sabbath, but not only learn about the Sabbath, but take the Sabbath seriously, and conducting their lives in a manner that is pleasing and honoring to God. Last week I pointed out that this word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, and it means to cease or desist, to rest. And I pointed out that the whole concept of Sabbath goes the whole breadth of the Bible. Genesis 1 is about the 6 days of creation. And when we get to Genesis 2, we see that the Lord God rested on the 7th day from all of his labors in creation. Remember, it's not because God was tired. He needed to take some time off to rebuild his strength. No, our God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. But there's an example that's given to us as his creatures. He makes all things. He makes them all for us. On the 6th day, he makes man. He set the stage. Says, here is your world that I've made for you. He gives this to man. And then he gives man the example of resting on the 7th day. When we got to Exodus chapter 16, remember the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20. But after the Jews came out of captivity, where they were slaves to the Egyptians, and they'd gone through the Red Sea, now they're out in the wilderness, and what does God do? He rains down manna from heaven. He says, collect it on 6 days. On the 6th day, get twice as much, because the 7th day is a Sabbath. That's before the Ten Commandments. There's 4 chapters, Exodus 16, and then the Decalogue is given in chapter 20. Let's talk about the Sabbath some more today. let's talk about its place in the Word of God and its place, or the place it ought to have in the lives of God's covenant people. When you read through this text that I've read to you, Matthew chapter 12, you see that there's a debate, there's a conflict that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees, the religious people of that day. You see it in two separate instances here. When the disciples are walking through the field and they're collecting the heads of the grain and blowing the chaff off and eating it, the Pharisees say, Jesus, don't you recognize your disciples? They're Sabbath breakers. And then you have the other instance when Jesus enters into the synagogue and he wants to heal a man who has a withered hand. He's disabled. He's crippled. There's conflict. And you'll find that in every instance as you read through the Gospels where the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees, religious people, are clashing over the Sabbath. They both believe in the Sabbath. They both believe it's very important, but they have a different attitude, a different mindset about the Sabbath, how it is to be received, how it is to be recognized. As you look through this passage, not only do you find the word Sabbath repeated over and over again, but also the word lawful or law. You see it in verse 2. The Pharisees say to Jesus, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus uses the example of the priests, how they violated or profaned the Sabbath day every Sabbath because they were doing what God called them to do, ministering in the temple for the sake of the people, for the glory of God. When we see the word law in the Bible, we always have to pause and ask ourselves, what exactly is being referenced here? We have to pause and say, well, the word law is appearing here, but what is its context? Because the word law can be used in many different ways as we read through our Bible. Sometimes the word law, its use of all of revealed truth, God's divine revelation. Sometimes it has a reference to the whole of Scripture. Sometimes we talk about the Torah or the law, and we're referencing the first five books of Moses. In the Greek, sometimes we call it the Pentateuch. But when we talk about the law, we're talking about the five books of Moses, the Torah. Sometimes it refers explicitly to the Mosaic Code. When the rabbis looked at the laws that were given to Moses, they tallied up 613. They say there are 613 laws that God gave to Israel through Moses. Well, when we think about the Mosaic Code, we need to recognize that there are three aspects to it. Three aspects to the Mosaic Code. Right? You understand what they are. We talk about the civil law or the judicial law. We talk about the ceremonial laws. And we talk about the moral law. What do we mean by the civil law? Well, recall that Israel was a theocracy. God was a head of state. It was a nation that was called to worship the true and living God, Yahweh. And so when we read through the book of Exodus and through the book of Numbers, we see that there are laws given by God through Moses to the nation of Israel that had to do with things like kidnapping, that had to do with things like slavery. If somebody stole your sheep and they were caught, it stated in the law what they needed to do to make restitution. There's laws about self-defense. Somebody breaks into your house in the middle of the night and you kill them, you're exonerated. But if they break into your house in the middle of the day when the sun's shining, well, now it's a different story. This is the judicial or the civil law that God gave to the nation Israel to govern their daily living, their daily affairs. As a theocracy, they weren't only a civil society, but they were a religious society. And so God gave them ceremonial laws. He said, this is how you're to worship me. There are certain days that are to be sacred feast days. You're to have a high priest. This is how your high priest shall serve me. This is how you are to build the tabernacle. This is what the furniture in the tabernacle is to be like. Very specific, very exact. God said, when you make atonement for your sin, this is exactly how you are to do it. Leviticus 16 and 17. Very exact. Civil law, ceremonial law. And then we talk about the moral law. What is the moral law? Remember these words. When we talk about the moral law, what are we talking about? We're talking about what we call the Decalogue. Well, what's the Decalogue? The Decalogue is the Ten Commandments. Were the Ten Commandments something that were exclusively Israelitish? Well, the ceremonial law was specifically given to Israel for worship. And they ceased when Jesus went to the cross, the Lamb of God, when he offered himself up at the cross of Calvary. That ceremonial law given to Israel in the Mosaic Code, it was all fulfilled. Well, what about the civil law that God gave to Israel? When Israel ceased to be a nation, then those laws were abrogated as well. There are certain laws that were part of the civil society of Israel that are incorporated into our own laws today. But the civil law, as far as God gave to Israel, that's fulfilled now. We're not under the civil or the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Code any longer. But what about the Ten Commandments? I want you to hear this. This is Exodus 32, 15 and 16. Moses was up on Mount Sinai. He receives the law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law from God. This is how it reads, Exodus 32, 15 and 16. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Stone tablets. The content on those tablets was written with the finger of God, written in granite. What's the idea of that? It's to communicate to us that God's moral law is perpetual. That God's moral law is a reflection of God's very own character. The civil aspect of the Mosaic Code, the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic Code, they were completely abrogated and fulfilled. But the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, it predates national Israel. Yes, God put those Ten Commandments in stone at that time. But God had put those Ten Commandments on the heart of man when he created man. The moral law of God reflects the very character of God. We read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that God created man in his own image and in his own likeness. God put his moral laws on the heart of the first human beings. God is a holy God. He's a just God. He's a good God. And God created man as good and holy and just. He was created without sin. He was God's image bearer. What happened? Genesis 3 happened. That's so important, and we recognize the gravity and seriousness of what happens in Genesis chapter 3. We can't just sweep this away. We have to recognize Genesis chapter 3 is when the world was turned on its head. Yes, man is still in the image and likeness of God, but because of sin in this world and because of sin's presence in our lives, remember, we're sinners by nature and sinners by choice as Adam's fallen offspring. That image and likeness has been twisted, it's been marred, it's been shattered, but not eradicated. So all people have a conscience, all people have a sense of what's right, and people have a sense of what's wrong. For those who say, well, the Ten Commandments had their start in Exodus chapter 20 when Moses comes down the mountain, reflect back. After Genesis 3, what do we find happening in Genesis chapter 4? There's a guy named Cain who does what to his brother? He murders him, right? It's a sixth commandment. Shall not commit murder. You continue to read through the book of Genesis and God brings judgment down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Well, they were sexually immoral. They were violating the seventh commandment, which has to do with the sanctity of marriage, the purity that God requires of people sexually. You read through the book of Genesis and you read about Joseph. Joseph, Potiphar's wife, lusted after him. But Joseph knew. No. Listen, Mrs. Potiphar, you belong to your husband. You don't belong to me. He recognizes that there's right, that adultery is sin. And as we pointed out in Exodus chapter 16, before the Decalogue comes in stone, God gives a Sabbath to the people of Israel. And we don't find them in Exodus 16 saying, we never heard anything about the Sabbath business. What is this? This is all new to our ears. It's not mentioned that way in Exodus chapter 16. From Genesis chapter 3 on, what are we finding? People dying. Paul says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. The sin in the world. How do you know what sin is apart from the law? Right? You have to have a law. I can drive down this road 100 miles an hour if my car goes that fast. If there's no speed limit posted, then I'm not breaking any law, right? But if it says 45 or 55 and I'm going 100 miles an hour, I can expect to be stopped and charged because I'm a lawbreaker. You understand, the law of God, the moral law, is something that God placed in Adam when he made him. And because the image and likeness is twisted and tarnished because of sin, we still have a sense of this is right and that's wrong. We're still moral creatures. Paul writes in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What is sin? According to 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. Now, when we talk about the moral law, remember, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about the 10 words of the Decalogue. When the Reformers looked at the Ten Commandments, they said there's the threefold use of the law. Are you familiar with that terminology? The threefold use of the moral law. Number one, the civil use. It's given to restrain evil. You know, sometimes people say, when it comes to the law, you can't legislate morality. You've heard that one before? You can't legislate morality? Folks, stop and think about it. All laws are an attempt to legislate morality. Every law has got some morality behind it. All the laws on the books, laws against murder, laws against stealing, we legislate morality. It's a deterrent. I don't want to break the law. Why? Because I don't want the consequences. I don't want to break the law because I don't want to have to go to court. I don't want to have to pay the fine. I don't want to have to do the time. That's the civil use of the law. It's a deterrent. It can't change anybody's heart, but it can restrain somebody from doing evil. And so in every society throughout the world, even if they're very sophisticated or very primitive, they have some sort of set of laws to govern their society. And I suggest to you, that many of the laws they have are reflected in the Ten Commandments. So there's the civil use of the moral law, but then there's what we might call the convictional use of the law. When I preach the gospel, do I preach the law? I better preach the law, because how does anybody know what sin is if I don't preach the law? The wages of sin is death. You break God's commandments and you're facing God's wrath and judgment, because he's a holy God who's given holy laws. He's a just God. He's going to hold you culpable. And then what do? I go on to preach the gospel. Here's one who kept the law of God perfectly in thought, speech, and action. He fulfilled the law. He earned righteousness. And then he offers himself up at the cross of Calvary to take the judgment, the penalty I deserve for breaking God's commandments, upon himself, so that I can find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness imputed to me by faith, faith alone. You understand? The law, the moral law, is given in a civil sense to deter our criminal activities. This is what we could call common grace. But also it's used in a convictional sense, preach the law so people know about God's character and about their culpability before God, and then preach the gospel. But what about when we believe the gospel? When we believe the gospel, what's the moral law to me at that point? It becomes a guide. It helps me. If you stop and think about the Ten Commandments and then look into the epistles, just use the book of Ephesians for an example. In the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul gives us indicatives. What does that mean? He's giving us statements about, this is what God has done for you in Christ as a believer. This is all yours. That's the first three chapters. The last three chapters are the imperatives. First, the indicatives. This is what God has done for you in Christ. Now the imperatives. This is how you should live in light of what you are in Christ and what God has done for you in his Son. And when you look at the imperatives in the last three chapters of Ephesians, I'll give you a challenge. Go through there and say, wow, what this is a fleshing out of the Ten Commandments. This is an elaboration on what's to be found in that skeleton that we call the Ten Commandments. So as believers, what did Jesus say to his disciples? John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments to us as believers, not burdensome. Because we know that these commandments are good and right and just, and the Holy Spirit is given to us. So we depend on the Spirit of God, and we don't null and void the law. No, Paul says, we establish the law. That is the moral law of God. Jesus said in Matthew 22 that the two great commandments are what? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. You understand? Love God, that's the first four of the Ten Commandments. Love your neighbor, that's the last six of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, is predating Sinai. It is perpetual. We want to be people who know the moral law. It shows us our sinfulness. We flee to Christ. We receive his righteousness by grace through faith in Christ alone. And now as God's people, his disciples, we show our love to God by obeying the moral law. Now there are people who profess to be Christians who have destructive doctrines. And we need to be aware of these false teachings. There's a group of people, and they don't walk around saying, I'm an antinomian. You have to listen to what they teach to conclude, oh yes, this person's an antinomian and that person's a legalist. So we need to understand how these false teachings express themselves. Antinomian. break it down. Anti means against. Nomos is the Greek word for law. We have the Old Testament book Deuteronomy. The word nomos is in that word. It's the second giving of the law. It's covenant renewal. An antinomian is someone who says the Ten Commandments, they've been nailed to the cross. There's nothing for us as Christians when it comes to these Ten Commandments. They say we're saved by God's grace through faith. And once we're saved, we got our ticket punched. We got our fire insurance. And we can live however we want. That's lawless living. That's antinomianism. Holiness, they say, is optional. The Ten Commandments have no place in the Christian's life. For the antinomian, there's no need for ongoing repentance. Holiness is optional. Obedience is optional. It's not to be expected or sought after. In fact, they have a little ditty, the antinomians. I am free from the law. Oh, blessed condition. I can sin all I want and still have remission. That's the antinomians' cry. And on the flip side, we have the legalists. The legalist comes along with all their man-made rules and regulations and traditions and say, if you want to be right with God, you better follow these laws and rules that we give to you. When we read this passage here in Matthew chapter 12, we would see that the Pharisees are the legalists. They're classic examples of legalism. They have a high view of the Sabbath. Jesus has a high view of the Sabbath. But the Pharisees say the Sabbath has to be observed in the way we lay it upon people's shoulders. And if not, they're Sabbath breakers, Sabbath violators. They thought through following their prescribed rules and regulations, they would find salvation. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works. So no man can boast. But never forget verse 10. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Why? To do good works, which God beforehand established that we should walk in them. You understand? The evidence that I'm a believer is that I'm pursuing the things that God holds dear to his heart. Obedience isn't optional for a true disciple of Jesus Christ. To observe the Sabbath isn't legalism. It's something that God tells me to do in the Word of God. But what's my attitude? What's my approach to it? Jesus doesn't downplay the Sabbath's importance, but he does firmly reject legalism imposed by the religious leaders on the Sabbath. He says, they say to Jesus, your disciples are Sabbath breakers because they're picking grain and eating it on the Sabbath day. And what does the Lord Jesus do with this charge? He says in verse 3, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of presence, which was not lawful him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. And then he gives another example in verse 5. Have you not read in the law? Interesting how the Lord Jesus is always going back to the Old Testament. He has a high view. He believes the Old Testament is absolutely the Word of God. And we should never question anything in the Bible. Nothing in the Old Testament, nothing in the New Testament. A high view of Scripture. If the Lord Jesus, my master, has a high view of Scripture, I as his disciple, I have one as well. And Jesus then talks about the priests. He says, well, they minister every Sabbath day. And aren't they guiltless? And then he adds this, I tell you, someone or something greater than the temple is here. If you want to know about the showbread, you need to go back to Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 to 9. There were 12 loaves of unleavened bread that were placed before the Lord in the tabernacle. And they were laid out, and then at the end of every week, they were changed again. And the priest would take the bread that was out there for the week, and then they would eat it. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, the opening 6 verses, we find that David is fleeing from King Saul, who wanted to kill him. In verse 6 of 1 Samuel 21, So the priest gave him, David, the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Nowhere in Scripture is David's actions condemned. Nowhere in the Bible. Why did David need it? It was of necessity. He had to live. He had to eat. His men had to live. They had to eat. David is revered in the minds of the Jewish people. There are works of necessity that must be done on the Sabbath day. The priests, every Sabbath day, they would go into the temple. It was essential. It was necessary. There are things that you and I have to do on the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, because we needed to do them to sustain life. You have to eat. You have to cook your food. We need law enforcement. Thankfully, there are our police in police cars now traveling around, keeping an eye on your property so that nobody steals it. We have jail not far away. There are correction officers in that jail looking after the inmates. We have hospital workers, doctors, and nurses who are looking after patients, some who are very seriously ill right now. People working in the electric plant so that we have lights here. You understand there are certain things that people do that are of necessity for a society. We have to ask ourselves, on this Christian Sabbath, this first day of the week, how am I going to carry out my day? Am I going to do that which is absolutely necessary, or am I going to go my own way, do my own thing? Because, hey, it's a free day. Do we have a high view of the Sabbath day? Do I have to wash my car on Sunday? Do I have to do my laundry on Sunday? Do I need to go shopping? Do I need to go out and eat? Do I need to go run a race? Do I need to sit and watch sports? We, as God's people, aren't legalists, but nor are we antinomians. I want to honor the Lord on his holy day, and I have to ask myself, what am I doing? Is this the best use of this very special day, this Queen of Days that God has given to me? So the first principle that I want you to see here is that there are works of necessity. Some things have to be done. But then there's a second principle when we get to verse 9 and read down to verse 13. And that second principle is there are works of mercy that God will bless you if you do on the Lord's day. Jesus asks a question in verse 10, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He gives the example of a sheep falling into a ditch. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? If your animal falls into the ditch, are you going to take it out? Hopefully you will. And we are much more valued than animals. We're created in the image and likeness of God. So if there's someone who's got great needs and you can be used of God to meet those needs, well, that's a good use of your time on Christian Sabbath day. Works of necessity, works of mercy are always good and encouraged, but especially on the Sabbath day. The Scriptures never call us to keep holy the seventh day. The Scriptures call us to keep holy the Sabbath day. We learn here that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and so as Christians, we say, well, that seventh day has been superseded by the first day of the week. But the principle is the same. The fourth commandment is not violated because we meet on the first day of the week. No, we celebrate. You stop and think about the whole concept of Sabbath as a Trinitarian Sabbath. Back in Genesis chapter 2, the opening three verses, we see that God the Father rests from his creation. And then when we read the Gospels, when does the Lord Jesus raise from the dead? When is he resurrected? On the first day of the week. When does the Holy Spirit come down upon the church? On Pentecost. That's the first day of the week. So now we see that the first day of the week is a day of new beginnings. We have new life in Christ. And now we get together on the first day of the week. But the concept is the same. It's a special day. It's a day separated to God. It's not my day. In Matthew 2:27, Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." It's a gift. God gives you a gift. You want it. Are you willing to receive it? Again, Isaiah 56:2, "Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, keeps his hand from doing evil." Earlier on, I read from Isaiah chapter 58. And let me ask you this as we close. How much blessings are you wanting to receive from the Lord? Do you want 100,000 million tons of blessings? Are you saying, "Oh Lord, I got my thimble. I'm okay with a thimble full." Do you want all that God has for you as one of his people? Or are you just saying, "I'll just take a little bit. I'm fine. Thank you." Well, if you want blessings and exceeding abundance, then take the Sabbath day seriously. Take the principles of necessity and mercy to heart. I want you to ask yourself this. Have you turned back your foot from breaking the Sabbath? Have you turned back your foot from doing your own pleasure on God's holy day? Have you called the Sabbath a delight? Have you called God's holy day honorable? If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure, not talking idly, then God's going to lift you up. He's going to bless you in supreme and wonderful ways. Remember now that our real Sabbath comes from resting in Christ, right? Because you can observe a day till the cows come home, and it'll all be for naught. At the end of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to Christ. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. "Lord, you've given me this day. It's a blessing coming from you to me. I want to think seriously about the whole Sabbath concept. I want to be well studied in it. And I want to get all the blessings that you have for me that I can possibly know by keeping your holy day honored." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do want to thank you that you're a God who loves to bless. You give good and perfect gifts. You gave the unspeakable gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. "For God so loved the world, he gave the Lord Jesus Christ into the sin-racked world of fallen sinners." Father, you've given us the Word of God as a gift. You've given us the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit to come and indwell us. Father, you've given us the gift of the Sabbath day. Maybe someone here disagrees with my understanding of it, but certainly we ought to take time and exert effort and diligence to study this thing through. Because, Father, if there are special blessings that you give to us as your people who observe your Sabbath day, the Lord's day — it's not my day, it's the Lord's day — then, Father, I don't want to miss out on all that you have for me. And I pray that's the same for my brothers and sisters here this morning. So, Father, thank you again for being the giver of good and perfect gifts. May we take them all to heart. And may we give you thanks for your wonderful gifts. We pray it in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.